Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. I can think of no better way to catapult ourselves into the week than to gather together and to worship and study God's Word and to think for just a few moments tonight about what it has to say to us. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we are glad that you've chosen to visit with us here as well this evening. I want to think with you about a topic. I want to think about forgiveness tonight. Of course, forgiveness is something that is essential. Forgiveness is something that is essential. Take a look at some of the Bible verses I'm about to show up here on the screen, and you will see that forgiveness is an absolute necessity for the child of God. The teaching about forgiveness comes up repeatedly in the teaching of Jesus. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, just after the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Why should I forgive? Well, he goes on to explain this one in verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, Luke says, forgive. Very simply and concisely, forgive. And you will be forgiven. And then in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So Jesus lays out that our willingness to forgive others is a condition of the Father's willingness to forgive us. And so that's why I would say forgiveness is essential. It's important for us to forgive. It's required. But we want to think a little further about it. What is forgiveness exactly? Well, really briefly, I just want to define it by a couple of word dictionaries. The word forgive comes from a Greek word, aphemi, and it means to send away, to dismiss, to wipe off. So if I forgive someone, I'm sending away the injury that has hurt me. I'm wiping it off the slate, if you will. Thayer's defines it as to send forth in various applications, a lot of different ways that this word comes out in English, but to forgive, to forsake, to lay it aside, to leave, to let it alone, to let it go, to omit it, to put it or to send it away, to remit, to suffer, to yield up. It's a lot of different words there to describe this word. Very simply, we forgive, and forgiveness is required because a sin has occurred. Sin creates a debt, that injury, that obligation, if you will, is something that's the result of sin. And when a person forgives, he or she is making the decision to release the obligation of a person, which was the result of their injury. You forgive because someone else has transgressed. And when we forgive that injury, it's just as God describes forgiveness. He has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. That's forgiveness in a quick nutshell, but we're really actually not here to think about forgiveness, although I think we have to have that understanding first before we get into what we're talking about here today. We're actually thinking about what forgiveness is not. What forgiveness is not. Now, forgiveness of sins, it's a luxury that the child of God enjoys from our Heavenly Father because of Jesus Christ. It's also a duty. So it's important for us to make sure that we're not withholding from others who are indebted to us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says that we receive forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says that we are required to forgive others just as God in Christ forgave us. And so just as God has forgiven us, it is important that we understand it's important to forgive others. And because of this, because we understand it's important to forgive, and that's required in Scripture, there's often a feeling of acute pressure to forgive. In fact, I would argue that sometimes we are so careful not to be guilty of the sin of unforgiveness that we begin to connect actions to forgiveness, which are an overreach of our duties and may very well hurt the situation rather than help improve it. And I want to think about some examples just a moment with you. On the flip side of that coin, if you're the one who's requesting forgiveness, those who desire to be forgiven, sometimes we demand more of the one offering forgiveness than God truly demands of them. And so I want to think with you about a few examples of what forgiveness is not, and certainly use scripture to try to back up what we're trying to say. Let's start with a simple one. Forgiveness, first of all, is not diminishing sin. It's not diminishing sin. When we extend forgiveness to someone, we might be tempted to make light of the sin, for example. We do so because we want to ease the tension in the room. Somebody comes up to us and says, you know, I'm really sorry that I did this to you. And we say, it was just a silly mistake. Don't worry about it. You know, it's not a big deal. Nobody's perfect. No worries. These are statements I think we make in diminishing mode. Forgiveness does not mean that we just shrug our shoulders and say sin is no big deal. Actually, it is a big deal. All sin is a big deal. If not, then why bother with forgiveness at all? The one who sins is acting under the influence of Satan. Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. When you're standing face to face with a roaring lion, and you're a lion's prey, that is no laughing matter. That is not something that's not a big deal. If I'm standing in front of a lion, it's a big deal. He's about to eat me. This is something that should make our knees knock and our hands quiver. Sin and its consequences are scary, and sin deserves to be treated soberly. Our sin is the reason that Jesus came to earth. It's the reason he had to suffer on the cross. It's the reason he had to become the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, we read in 1 John chapter 2, but for the whole world. The believer who sins after having been washed from sin, we're told, tramples the Son of God underfoot. Sin is a big deal, and we do the offender no favors by taking sin lightly. Here's what Proverbs says in Proverbs 14 verse 9. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. Let me give you an example of someone who mocked at the idea of sin or the warnings of God. You remember the sons-in-law of Lot? They were told that you need to get out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's important that when you get out that you don't even turn around. You need to leave this city tonight. And we're told that his sons-in-law seemed to think he was joking. They just kind of laughed it off. Because of their shallow attitude toward truth, they are left in the sinful city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin deserves to be treated seriously. Now, conversely, the beautiful grace of forgiveness is to be received with sincere thankfulness because of the gravity of our sinful choices. Forgiveness should be received thankfully, joyfully, because it is both God and man's gracious gift to those who did not necessarily deserve that mercy. Mark Twain once said, he said, forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. I like that phrase. Forgiveness is beautiful. Forgiveness is beautiful because it's the response of someone who's been deeply hurt and they're still willing to shed their kind fragrance of mercy and grace upon us. After discussing the sinful woman who washed the feet of Jesus, this is what Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee. He said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And Jesus made that statement to Simon, who seemed to view his sins as minor in comparison to this woman who was a sinner. Simon and those like him need to view sin more seriously. And when we do, we will love and appreciate forgiveness more fervently. Forgiveness is not then diminishing sin and acting like it's not really a big deal. It is. Forgiveness is not, I want you to notice the second thing with you, it's not enabling sin either. It's not enabling sin. I believe there are Christians who have had their emotions manipulated when offering forgiveness to the point they shut their brains off completely. And in the name of forgiveness, we create situations which increase the likelihood that the sinful offense will be repeated again. For example, a husband goes and he puts his family thousands of dollars into debt because he's got an internet gambling addiction. His wife forgives him of this wasteful sin because he realizes what it's done to his family. He's apologized for it. And to prove that she has forgiven him, she gives him unlimited access to a computer and the family's bank accounts and credit cards. And a few months later, guess what's happened? He's piled more debt on top of their debt. Has anybody ever seen a situation like this occur? Where we say, well, I forgave him. We ask the person, this happened before, right? How did it happen again? Why did it happen again? And so we say things like, well, he didn't feel like I was forgiving him when I held him accountable. And so I just felt like I had to just make everything just like it was before. Sometimes we say to ourselves, if I forgive them, I have to give them their freedom back. Forgiveness does not mean that you need to enable your husband to commit the same sin all over again. Let me give you some examples. Abigail did not let foolish Nabal take a second trip back into David's presence after he insulted him the first time. You know who went the second time? Abigail said, I'll take care of it now. Right? I think I'm going to go talk to David so our whole family doesn't get wiped out by the king. Sometimes husbands are foolish. Sometimes they neglect their spiritual head, Jesus Christ. And sometimes they make reckless financial and spiritual decisions. Sometimes they buck godly spiritual authority when they're corrected. And when we choose to allow our husbands to continue in the same foolish course, we're not being a helper to them. Sometimes the best thing we can do is hold them accountable. Wives can become complicit to rebellion and sin. When Peter and John were asked to follow a request from the Sanhedrin to quit preaching the gospel, what was their response? We have to obey God rather than men. And the same principle applies in marriage. Spiritual headship, it's only truly God-pleasing when the man obeys God first rather than his own selfish desires. So if your husband's not obeying God, you're under no obligation to follow that in that specific area is sinful leadership. I could give you a lot of examples and personal experiences from my time in preaching. And it's not just, you know, husbands and wives. Sometimes it's parents and children. Mom gives her alcoholic son the credit card after the son apologizes for his drunken episode. He's had years and years of struggles with alcoholism and drugs. And so when mom gives the credit card back because she's forgiven him, what does the son do the next day? He's right back buying the booze because no credit card restrictions were put in place to help minimize the opportunity. A man forgives his wife. She had an internet affair and she's right back on social media or right back on her phone texting the same guy all over again a day or two, a month, a few months later because no phone restrictions were set up to help avoid the temptation. Because we forgave him, so we feel like everything's got to go back to normal and there's no accountability. Your child gets into repeated trouble with a friend and we repeatedly allow them because we forgive them of getting into trouble of going back out with that friend and spending time over and over again with an evil companion because we forgive them because we trust them. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says evil companions corrupt good morals. And once you figure out somebody's an evil companion, you might have to start setting up restrictions after they're forgiven. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Kids do dumb things. Even if we forgive them, they do dumb things. They need to be forgiven, but there also might need to be future restrictions and accountability to avoid the same sins. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we just trust our brothers or sisters who have injured us with zero accountability. If we realize an individual struggles with sin in a very specific area, my suggestion is that one of the kindest things that you can do for that brother or sister is to set up safeguards and methods of monitoring to hold them accountable. We can safeguard the event from happening again when we have such preventative measures. Forgiving may include confrontation, rebuke, and revised expectations to ensure the same hurt doesn't occur again. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And sometimes you might know your husband, your wife, your kids, your close friends or brothers and sisters better than others. And you know what their lusts are. And this passage says, make sure that you don't put someone in the situation of temptation to provide and to be provoked to act upon their lusts. What do you do if an individual has a lust for sugar and they're trying to lose weight? One of the things you might do, it's a very kind thing to do. I'll tell you one of the things that's not a kind thing to do. I was texting DeGarmo last night. I'm going to use you as an illustration, DeGarmo, because this is not a sin illustration. But I told DeGarmo, I said, I'm trying to lose some weight. And he said, you know, I'm going to make you some cookies. I'm going to put them right in your face. I said, it's not very nice, Paul. You know I have a hard time with cookies. You can't do that to me. What do you do? Well, if you're trying to lose weight, then you might have to get some of the sugar and the cookies out of the house. And for me, that's important. What did Jesus say we should do? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, was Jesus being unforgiving by suggesting that a person cut off the very instrument that led to their previous sin in the first place? Jesus wasn't being unforgiving. He was being precautious. He was trying to prevent future sin. Jesus was helping the sinner avoid a repeat offense rather than enabling and encouraging the sin in the future. Now, with that in mind, we ought to humble ourselves and appreciate the suggested changes by those who forgive us when they're intended to help us overcome the sins that often cause us to fall. The wife who's been hurt by her husband's porn addiction might be wise to suggest placing software on his computer to monitor his usage. The husband whose wife went on a wasteful shopping spree might be wise to limit her credit card usage. The church who has a convicted sex offender in its midst is wise to forbid him from teaching children's classes or accessing areas within and without the building where temptation may lurk. Those are just common sense safeguards. And they're not intended to hurt the person, they're intended to help the person. And those who suggest such precautions are acting out of love in the person's best spiritual interest because they have knowledge of those fleshly weaknesses. Isn't this supposed to be a part of our prayer? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. These types of restrictions, when they're suggested, are not harboring grudges or being unforgiving. They're a way to help you have an answered prayer, to keep you from temptation. We're helping one another bear our burdens when we hold each other accountable. So forgiveness is not enabling sin. Let me notice a third thing with you that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Now, I know a lot of you, I know what you're thinking. Somebody is busting up Hebrews 8, chapter 8 and verse 12 right now. And you're going to that verse. It says, look, it says, God says, our sins and our iniquities, He will remember no more. And you've heard maybe somebody say, if you forgive, you should forget. I've heard people say it's a sin to even think about a hurt that you have forgiven. In other words, we're obligated to erase all sinful hurts from our memory. And that's how some people understand forgetting. Notice the definition of the word translated remember no more in this passage. Right? That's the Hebrews 8 and verse 12 passage. The Hebrews 8 and verse 12 passage where it says, our sins, our iniquities, He will remember no more. That means to bear in mind. Means to recollect. By implication, it means to reward or punish. To be mindful, remember, to come into remembrance. The word forget does not properly define this term. When we say to someone, you've just got to forget, it doesn't properly define this term. Let me give you some examples for a moment. It would be against God's omniscient nature for Him to completely erase knowledge. If that's how we're defining it, right? God's omniscient. God knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. God knows everything. So when it says that he remembers it no more in Hebrews chapter 8, does that mean that he's erased it completely from his knowledge? God's forgiveness doesn't afflict him with heavenly dementia. God is certainly capable of knowing our past, but he no longer, here's the point, he no longer uses it against us to punish us. That's the idea behind Hebrews 8. And that's an important point to make, and I'm going to tell you why. Because we may very well be asking the impossible. When we make people feel as though they're not allowed to uncontrollably recall a hurt if they've truly been forgiven, do you really expect a person who's been raped, molested, abandoned, beaten, abused, cheated on, betrayed, to just wipe it from their memory banks? That type of emotional hurt is deeply etched into our memories. Generally speaking, the deeper the emotional experience, the more difficult it is to erase it from our memories. It's impossible to ask someone just forget about it and to make them feel guilty if they happen to recall it. So what does it mean when God says that he will remember it no more, our sins and our lawless deeds? As with most of Hebrews, I want you to think about that phrase in context. There's a contrast within the context that's taking place here. Hebrews 10 and verse 3, if you look there, it says of the Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year under the Old Testament system. One of the key benefits of the new covenant was that Jesus only needed to be sacrificed once for our past sins to be forgiven for all time. Under the Old Covenant, the clock was only rolled back a year at a time, and then another sacrifice needed to be offered for the sake of those sins. The Hebrew writer, throughout the work, is emphasizing how the new covenant, by the blood of Jesus, it's better than the old covenant of Moses that's dedicated with the blood of bulls and goats. And it's better because God doesn't hold us accountable for our sins year after year. Forgiveness is not just a rolling back of accountability. It's choosing not to take those old sins and hold us accountable for them any longer. God, because of the one-time sacrifice of Jesus, no longer interacts with us based on what we have done, but based upon who we are through obedient faith in Jesus. In Galatians 3:20, it says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God sees us not who we once were. Sees his son because his son lives in us. So it's not that God has a memory erasure, but that he chooses not to recall the offense to his mind. So as we forgive like God, it's not that God asks us to erase it from our memory as much as we not use the offense as a tool of bitterness and as a tool of vengeance against others. Now, is this possible? And I want to give you a Bible example of where this exact situation is occurring. And it's with Joseph. I want you to think about Joseph for just a moment, because it's appropriate to illustrate this possibility. Do you think Joseph was deeply hurt when his brothers, because they were jealous of him, threw him into a pit? Some of them wanted to kill him. He hears that whole conversation going on, but they say, no, let's make some money off of him. And then he gets sold into slavery, gets put into Potiphar's house, gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, then goes to jail and sits in jail for years until finally he is made the second-hand man to Pharaoh in that kingdom. And then who comes along years and years after the hurt that he's had nothing to do but think about for all that time? His brothers come saying, we need grain. We're starving. In the book of Genesis, Joseph is, it's never said he completely forgot about that entire episode. No, he remembered. In fact, when his brothers come, he weeps. He has to leave the room because he is weeping loudly, because now his brothers are in the situation that he dreamed about, and he understands that all of this had happened because God wanted him here for this particular moment. We see a little hint of this in Genesis 41 and verse 51. When his firstborn son arrives, Joseph names him Manasseh. And the name Manasseh means, for God has made me forget all my toil in my father's house. Finally, after he's finally had a child, Joseph says, maybe I can start to forget and find joy in this child. Joseph didn't completely erase his memory, but he did choose to live above it. And he chose to be a better person, forgiving his brothers, knowing that they were changed men, and knowing they regretted for years what they had done to their brother. Let's not be so naive as to think people's hurts can just vanish. You know, the end of hurting, here's when it comes. When we're with God. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, it's then that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Tears and pain may occur and reoccur in this life. But let's be confident enough in God's power to forgive that we can choose to not let our past hurts determine how we will treat others in the future, just as God has done for us. Forgiveness is an act of the will, because we do remember, and we have to will ourselves not to allow those memories to prohibit our reconciliation with each other. Forgiveness is not just forgetting. We need to understand that word properly as it's used in Hebrews. Forgiveness is not, I want to notice a couple more things with you. Forgiveness is not rescuing. Rescuing. And this is similar to our previous point on enabling, but it's a little different. In this life, sometimes our sins will have earthly consequences. God has instituted earthly governments, for example, to enforce such consequences. In Romans chapter 13, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so we understand by Romans chapter 13 that the government is put in a position of authority, and they have to render judgment upon those who do evil. We also should understand that parents are put in a position of authority, and they have to administer appropriate discipline to children. And yet sometimes maybe you'll hear about things like this. Only an unforgiving person would refuse to bail out or hire a lawyer for a penitent criminal. Because, for example, your child or even a brother in Christ has committed a crime and you've forgiven them and they've asked for, does that mean we have to hire them a really good lawyer to get them to escape the consequences of their sin, to rescue them from the earthly consequences of that sin? Or let's say that someone has done some criminal act to you and they apologize for it later and they tell you, you know what, because I apologize, you can't testify against me in court. How do we handle those types of situations? Well, I want to suggest to you that forgiveness does not always mean the rescuing. Consider some examples. A person goes and robs a bank. They feel awful about it afterwards. The bank still has the right to render justice. The bank can still have the felon arrested. The bank can still prosecute. God's earthly system of governance can still bear the sword upon evil men, even if the offender is apologetic. You can forgive someone, and at the same time, there may still be earthly consequences to that sin. If an individual goes and commits a sexual crime against another person, they may ask for forgiveness once their sin is revealed. We may very well forgive them, realizing they've acted out on their weaknesses in a sinful way, but they may still deserve to be prosecuted and locked up behind bars as a punishment for their crime to prevent future victims. If my daughter goes to the store and gets arrested for shoplifting, let's pray this is never a real illustration, but she may call home and tearfully apologize. Does this mean that we ought to convince the judge she deserves no punishment? Can God teach a lesson both through forgiveness and through justice that the earthly government renders? If our child cuts class and breaks school rules, they may come home full of remorse after having spent an hour in the principal's office. But does our forgiveness of our child mean that we need to call the school's administration and really dress them down and fight them to release our child from any suspension or any detentions because, principal, you ought to forgive? You know, it's in their power to do so. Maybe sometimes it's in the best interest of the offender and the offended to do so, but it's not their requirement to do so. At times it may be in a person's best interest to receive the consequences, the earthly consequences of our sins. I knew a kid that went on a joyride one day. He liked to go drag racing out in the country, down in southern Indiana. And as he would drag, as people would go drag race, you know, as kids sometimes do. Again, hopefully this is never a real illustration with my children, but kids sometimes do. There was a nice road that they would use when they go drag racing. It had a nice little hill on it, and the kids really liked to hit that hill at a high speed so they could feel the car go airborne for a while. This kid felt the car go airborne, and he got into a wreck. He lived, but the brand new car that his parents bought him was completely totaled. Well, the kid was sorry. What do you do? Well, here's the keys. Next day, you said you're sorry, so I'm going to put you back out driving again. What do you do, parents? Well, sometimes you need to learn a lesson. I might forgive you, but you might need to learn a lesson. And it's within your right as parents to render the rod of correction, whatever that might be, in the given situation. In each of these scenarios, to offer forgiveness while cutting out any earthly consequences, I want to tell you, might actually worsen the situation. It might teach the offender that they can be rescued from any earthly consequences of sin as long as they say the magic words. This type of process can create a culture of spoiled people. The fruits of consequenceless parenting in our society are children who are very adept at manipulating their parents and have no sense of earthly justice because they've been raised to believe forgiveness means rescuing a person from all consequences. We can forgive and there can still be earthly consequences. Let me give you a Bible example. David sins with Bathsheba. David tries to cover up his sin with Bathsheba by bringing Uriah the husband home. Uriah the husband finds it dishonorable to sleep with his wife while all of his military is out at battle, and so he doesn't. And so realizing that's the case, and the word is going to get out, and Uriah is going to find out that his wife is pregnant, and he's certainly not the father, he makes Uriah go to the front lines of the battle and has him basically killed. That makes David a lot of things. It makes him an adulterer. It makes him a liar. It makes him a murderer. Nathan the prophet comes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he tells David that he's done wrong. And David confesses his sin, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And I think David is sincere in his confession. He even writes Psalm 51 later, which is a reminder of what he has done. And certainly he understands that he sinned. But were there earthly consequences to David's sin? Nathan the prophet says, you are forgiven, but you are still going to lose your child. That's going to be the consequence. And that's exactly what happened. Even though David is praying, even though David is fasting, his child is born by Bathsheba, and that child a few days later dies. There were earthly consequences, even though God forgave David. Forgiveness is also not unconditional. Now, this maybe could be an entire sermon right here. So I'm going to give you the quick version. If you got questions, go feel free to ask them. But sometimes we hear this, that we have to forgive unconditionally. And the argument is sometimes made that Jesus forgave unconditionally. And we view sometimes forgiveness as an unconditional act of grace. I've heard preachers say that, and certainly I've heard Christians say that. And the chief proof text that often gets used is where Jesus was suspended between two thieves on the cross. And he says while he's on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The argument for unconditional forgiveness then proceeds. The logical progression is that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do, about the people who had put him on the cross. And then Ephesians 4:32 says we should forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. And since Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do, and that seems to have been unconditional, then we have to forgive people unconditionally. The false belief is that when Jesus requested these people be forgiven, that they were forgiven that very moment. And I want to tell you why that's a false belief. And that's not true. It's a flawed argument. Skip on down. I have a lot more things to say about this, but we're just going to stick with the argument. But the same thing is said by Stephen as well, right? In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Stephen echoes what Jesus had said. I want to think about this. The context of Scripture tends to disagree with the conclusion that God immediately forgave those who unjustly called for the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's why. Look at Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, who's Peter preaching to? He's preaching to people on Pentecost, some of the same people who were there for the Feast of the Passover, some of the same people who called out for the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, look at what Peter says. Peter says in verse 23 that you have taken Jesus by lawless hands. You have crucified him and put him to death. And then look at what Peter says to them in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent. Why do they need to repent? If they were already forgiven of their sins, then why did Peter need to tell them, you crucified Jesus and so you need to repent so that you can be forgiven of your sins? Let me tell you what Acts 2 is. Acts 2 is an example not of unconditional forgiveness, but of conditional forgiveness. Jesus asked the Father to forgive the people who put him on the cross. And it occurred when those same people heard the message of Peter about the risen Lord in Acts 2. When they heard that you crucified Jesus, he is Lord in Christ. And then they said, what shall we do? Well, you need to repent and be baptized because God can forgive you. God can grant the request that Jesus made on the cross. Now you might be thinking, well, what about Stephen? In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Who was one of the people that was holding the coats for those who were stoning Stephen in Acts 7? Remember who it was? It was Saul. Do you remember what Saul is told to do in Acts chapter 9? In Acts chapter 9, even though Stephen said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, and even though Saul was among the people in that crowd, Ananias still has to tell Saul that you need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So when was Stephen's prayer request answered by God? His prayer request was answered by God when Saul learned that Jesus Christ is Lord. I need to turn from my sins and quit persecuting his church, and I need to be baptized to wash away my sins. So the prayer of Jesus is answered, the prayer of Stephen is answered, but it's answered conditionally. When these people respond to the preaching and teaching of Jesus. Likewise, Jesus does not teach unconditional forgiveness. My one side note to that would be, you have the right to unconditionally forgive things that are not matters of sin. My wife decides to paint the house a color I don't really like. She didn't sin. I just don't like it. And I can forgive her of that. I would say the opposite has been more true. Normally it's me painting things colors she doesn't like, and so she has had to learn to forgive me without me being apologetic necessarily. But when it is a matter of sin, what's the process of forgiveness? Well, in Luke chapter 17, notice verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, notice you have to keep forgiving too. If he does it again and again and again, and he comes to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. So at what point? Well, at the point that he realizes his sin. Now my question to you is this. If we just unconditionally forgive someone who is in sin and who has sinned against us without letting them know that they have sinned, and causing them to confront their sin so they might confess it, that might feel like it's good for us, but what good is it for them? They're still in sin. They haven't changed their mind about that sin. And that's why the reconciliation process requires the two parties coming together and talking about that sin, and for there to be confession made and forgiveness offered. Forgiveness is not unconditional. Well, here's the last one real quick. I know I'm in OT right now. All right. Sometimes we like a game that goes into overtime. Well, this one's in overtime, folks. All right. All right. We're throwing it from the 20-yard line, trying to get it in. Okay. We say this, time heals all wounds. Let me just tell you something. That's not true either. Let me tell you what heals all wounds. What would heal wounds between brothers and sisters who are offended and upset with one another? If you're the one that's been offended, or you're the one that's been doing offending, it doesn't matter one way or the other, go talk to that person. Time doesn't heal the wound, action does. Go talk to the person and make things right with the person. That process is stated in Matthew 5. It even says, before you offer your gift upon the altar and you know that someone's got something against you, you go fix it first. The idea is there needs to be an urgency behind making things right with our brothers and sisters when we've wronged them. In Matthew 18, somebody sins against you, then go one-on-one. If that doesn't work, bring two or three. If that doesn't work, maybe get the church involved. But do it, and do it quickly so that you can reconcile with one another. So those bitter grudges don't happen. Because let me tell you what happens when we let things go for a long time. Bitterness seeps in. When there is a bitterness that's seeping in, then we start to have bitter, cold, and hard hearts. So Jesus urges not time to let things fix themselves, but he urges action when it comes to forgiveness. Quit waiting for it. Go and do what's in your power to achieve. As we close tonight, I want to ask you this question. Have you been forgiven? First of all, have you been forgiven by God? And if you're someone who has sinned against God, you have violated his law, you have trespassed against him, I want to urge you to seek his forgiveness. It comes when we believe in his son who went to the cross to die for us. It comes when we make the decision to repent of our sins, to change our sinful and rebellious lives and start following him. It's initiated when we are washed of our sins as we are baptized into Jesus Christ and we are raised up out of the waters to walk in newness of life. Have you been forgiven? When we practice forgiveness as Jesus taught it, it is a balm of relief to the weary sinner. It's a means of rest to laden souls. It's a powerful tool of loving reconciliation to a world that is at enmity with God and at enmity with one another. And if it's not an issue of has God forgiven you, I want to ask you also this. Is there someone you need to forgive tonight? Is there someone that you need to seek forgiveness from before this evening is over? Why wait any longer? If this is a public sin and you're needing public forgiveness, we invite you to come confess publicly. But if this is someone and an issue that's between you and someone else or a small group, we encourage you tonight. I'd encourage you to try to act swiftly and urgently and thoughtfully to try and reconcile your relationship with one another, so that we can really do the work God has called us to do as salt and light in this world. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?